they were saying this, you know, horrendous storm was coming in about 2 a.m. and it was going to be, you know, wind and rain and lightning and tornadoes and flooding and da 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 da. I got up and I opened the blinds. There's a little itty bitty drizzle coming down, you know, no big deal. I got some nice rain today. And then just before, about an hour ago, I looked at the radar and it was all moving nicely to the northeast. So we may be somewhat out of the woods, but we'll see. So do you have any problems getting here tonight? Yeah, no issues? Good. Pardon me? You absolutely get extra credit for being here tonight. Yeah, so congratulations to all of you. A very happy new year to all of you. I hope that 2013 has started off with some good stuff for you. And I hope you all had a very good Christmas and some time with family and friends and those kind of things. Our Christmas was very, very quiet this year. Actually, our Christmas typically is quiet. What we've learned, and I may have said this to you before, but you know, being in my line of work as a pastor, it doesn't always work real well for me to travel somewhere on Christmas, or for that matter, to have family visiting us on Christmas, because there's a whole lot of stuff going on around Christmas. And so what I've said to our family is, hey, we'll travel to you. You can travel to us anytime, but on Christmas. So we lay low, and we just had the four of us at home. And for those of you who've been hanging around here for a couple of years, remember that big green egg incident from, I guess it was last year. The prime rib on the big green egg was spectacular. So thank you once again. So let's see, just a couple of other quick things. You know, we're always concerned about how the church is going to do financially as we come to the end of the year. We started December needing $3.2 million to come in order for us to make budget, which always makes us feel a little, shall I say, wiggly, if you know what I mean. You know, you bite down your fingernails to the point where you're kind of bleeding and you're just kind of wondering how things are going to go. December 31st came, and you may have seen the email from Dave saying that we were about $50,000 or so in excess of our 2012 budget, which is really remarkable. Well, as of yesterday, that's the number, $137,000 over. And we probably will end up being, we're guessing maybe closer to about $200,000 between some additional stock gifts that are still trying to get sorted out and some underspending and things like that. So it's pretty remarkable when you think about starting December with $3.2 million to go, and about 4 weeks, 5 weeks later, here we are with nearly $200,000 in excess of our needed budget. You know, I'm always thankful to God for His provision in these kind of situations. It does make me a little nervous at times. I'm thoroughly convinced, and I may have said this before, but I'm thoroughly convinced that this congregation just likes to see its staff sweat and wiggle a little bit. I really am thoroughly convinced of that. I mean, no, you could spread out your giving over the entire year. It could make it nice and easy and balanced, but no. You're a mean bunch, and you just like to see us kind of go when it comes to December. Wait till next year. Yeah. Oh, this is funny. Speaking of next year. Okay, so you all know that Dave Peterson is going to retire at the end of April, and there's a lot of research that's done on what is the effect of the retirement or the departure of a senior pastor in the life of the church, particularly from an income standpoint. So I've asked my colleagues around the country, and what they've told me is, the worst scenario, apparently, has been that a church dropped about 10% in its giving. Okay? Sometimes it's 8%, 5%, whatever. One church increased by 25%. Yeah. Yeah, you kind of figure out how this works, and we'll see how the rest of this year plays out, right? So stay tuned. Okay, any other housekeeping things? Got your handouts, and I think we're good to go, so let's pray. Loving Lord, thank you for the chance that we have to be together tonight as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we gather together in this place to listen to you speak to us through your Spirit. Lord, you have given this amazing gift to us of your Word, and we pray now that you would breathe a sense of life and relevancy into it. These words were written a couple of thousand years ago, and yet we ask that you would allow them to find a place in our lives and in our hearts so that they can make a difference. So, Lord, not only tickling our mind and giving us understanding, but cultivate a passion in our hearts to live for you and serve you. And so to that end, Lord, we open ourselves to you and we thank you for your gift to us, particularly the gift of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, Lord, we commit ourselves to him afresh and anew, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie doke. So last time we were together was December the 12th. And on December the 12th, we studied the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And I know it's all very fresh in your mind at this point as we come together tonight. But let me just give you a quick reminder of where we were when we gathered together on the 12th. Jesus was continuing his ministry. And one of the most significant things that happened in Mark chapter 8 was that chapter started with the feeding of 4,000 people from just a few fish. And the miracle ends, and then ironically, right after that, the Pharisees, remember the religious leaders of the day, kind of the good guys, as it were, they come up to Jesus and they demand a sign from him. Well, we want you to prove to us that you are, in fact, God's son, that you are, in fact, the Messiah. And, you know, can't you sort of just imagine Jesus going, did you just miss something here? You know, I just did this 4,000 feeding here, and you've seen some other things, but yet you continue to ask for a sign over and over and over again. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. Now, Jesus pulls his disciples aside, and he begins to recount for them some of the things that he has done. He talks about the miracles that he's performed, about the feedings that have gone on, the healings, and so on and so forth. Then we unplug from that conversation, and a blind man enters the story, and Jesus heals the blind man. Now, at this point, Jesus is in a conversation with his disciples. And Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Remember what the disciples said? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. And some people say you're Elijah, great prophet. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, okay, but who do you say that I am? Remember what Peter says? You are the Christ. Okay, the Christ, again, that word means Messiah, anointed one, God's appointed one to bring salvation to the world. At which point, Jesus allows Peter to make his confession and then transitions into a kind of an intense teaching of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In other words, what it really means to be a disciple. And he makes some pretty bold statements. He says things like, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If anyone wishes to save his life, he's going to lose it. If anyone loses his life for my sake, he's going to save it. It's a pretty radical statement, isn't it? And so that's how chapter 8 comes to an end, with this fairly bold proclamation of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. As we move into chapter 9 tonight, what we're going to find is there's an initial statement that we'll explain that really is probably more a tag on to chapter 8 than it is part of chapter 9, but we'll talk about that in a moment. Then we're going to leap into the first major section, which is typically referred to as the Transfiguration of Jesus. This is where Jesus, along with three of his disciples, goes up in a mountain, and all of a sudden, he becomes super bright, super white, and he's joined by Elijah and Moses. Interesting conversation that goes on that mountain. We'll talk about that. Then Jesus comes down off the mountain, finds the remaining disciples in an argument with some scribes. And then Jesus tries to figure out what the argument's all about, come to find out that the disciples have tried to heal somebody and they couldn't do it. And so Jesus uses that as an opportunity to teach them what's really important about healing. So that's our roadmap as we jump into chapter 9 tonight. Fair enough? All right, let's pick up now. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. I want you to focus in on those two words, taste death, for a moment, and think back to the end of chapter 8. What's he talking about there at the end of chapter 8? If anyone wishes to save his life, he's going to lose it. If anyone's going to lose his life, he's going to save it. There is what I'm going to call a death theme that tends to run through Mark's gospel. And typically it has to do with the suffering and death of the Messiah and the sharing of that suffering and death for the disciples, for those who follow him. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and he says to them again, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, some scholars believe, as I've kind of already alluded to, this chapter 9, verse 1 really belongs at the end of chapter 8, because they make the argument that it's part of that death theme that has already been discussed at the latter part of chapter 8. And of course, other scholars believe that it really belongs in part of chapter 9, which really tees up the rest of what's going to happen in chapter 9. Now, you may ask the question, well, I mean, we have chapters and verses, and aren't they sort of divinely inspired? And the answer is no, they're not. Okay? The chapters and verses are not divinely inspired. When the scriptures were originally written, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, no chapters, no verses. It really wasn't until the 13th century that the first attempt was made to divide the scriptures up into chapters and verses. And in fact, if you were to Google Bible chapters and verses, you would find interesting articles that talk about several different attempts to divide the scriptures into chapters and verses. So I want you to understand that the divisions of chapters and verses, again, are not divinely inspired in the same way that the whole counsel of God is divinely inspired. This is just kind of a little academic theological tidbit that I give you so that you can impress your family and friends and let them know how the scriptures were divided up. Okay, now scholars have a serious disagreement over what Jesus is referring to in 9:1. Some argue that what he's referring to is forward-looking to what's going to come in chapter 9, namely the transfiguration. Some scholars believe he's even looking further forward toward the second coming. Some scholars believe he's even looking forward at the moment of Pentecost, the time when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. Some scholars believe more generally that it's dealing with the rise of the church, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Majority of scholars tend to think that what's happening here is Jesus is beginning to tee up this conversation about the transfiguration, which in a more global or general sense has to do with the coming of the kingdom of God from the heavenly realm and making contact with the earthly realm or the human realm. And so that's probably what Jesus is referring to in chapter 9, verse 1. What he's essentially saying here is there are people alive right now, some of you, you are not going to die until you see the coming of the kingdom and its establishment in the human realm. They're going to see that, at least in part, with the transfiguration. Now let's pick up verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Let's unpack that a little bit. 6 days later, probably a reference to Exodus chapter 24, verse 16. Exodus 24, 16, which says, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud." You see, what's going on here in this transfiguration story is there is a very deliberate and distinct connection in God's planning of this to connect this Jesus moment of the transfiguration to the Moses moment of the giving and the receiving of the law in Exodus. Okay, there's a significant theological connection, significant symbolism connected to those. And so it's probably not accidental at all that we see in the text 6 days later, which is Mark's way of giving us a timing point, it lines up with the way that the law was given, as you see in Exodus 24, verse 16. Now we're told that Peter and James and John are the ones that go with Jesus. This would be Jesus' inner circle of disciples, all right? We know that Peter, his original name was, anybody? Saul? He said Saul. Yeah. You're going back to remedial Bible study. All right. Yeah. So Peter's original name was Simon, right? Simon Peter. And we know that his brother was Andrew, fisherman, one of the earliest disciples to be recruited by Jesus. James and John were actual physical flesh and blood brothers. Their father was Zebedee. So they're typically referred to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They too were also common everyday people that Jesus recruited. For some reason, there was something about these three that made them special and unique, and Jesus allowed them to be part of his inner circle. Some of the most intimate, but also most strategic moments of Jesus' ministry happen when Peter, James, and John are present. We see one of those tonight in the Transfiguration. Can you think of another one? Apparently not. Actually, it was more than disciples were in the boat. What I'm really fishing for here is Gethsemane. Okay, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Okay, it's one of the most important moments in Jesus' life. Other disciples are elsewhere. It's Peter, James, and John that are hanging out with Jesus in his most intimate and probably stress-filled moment at all. What I like about this is, you know, I spend a lot of time doing, you know, team building and leadership and all that kind of stuff here at the church, is I love to look at Jesus through the lens of his leadership style. You ever do that? You look at somebody through a certain set of lenses, and if you look at Jesus through the lens of leadership style, what he's doing here is profoundly wise. He's not trying to include everybody in everything, but he's got an inner group of people that he can really unpack stuff with and then entrust them with that to deploy that information out. I mean, you can think about it in these ways. You've got Jesus and his three. Then you've got the remaining nine, or the total of 12. And then you had a larger cluster of disciples. And then you had the followers. Can you imagine trying to do all of this intimate ministry with a huge cluster of people, several hundred? You know, in a sense, that's why we have our church, the Presbyterian Church, modeled the way that we do, to have a session or a board of elders. Can you imagine trying to make all the decisions that we make in the life of a church with a congregation of 4,400 people? Wouldn't that be a fun congregational meeting? No, instead we've got 55 elders, men and women that you all have elected, and between the elders and the staff, we are entrusted with making a significant number of the decisions in the life of the church. Now, the congregation does get to make some decisions, as you know, but a lot of the decisions come down to a group of people that are particularly called and gifted and elected to do that. And so I love to look at Jesus through that leadership lens to see his sort of strategy and his tactics. All right, so let's see what's going on here. Peter, James, and John brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. That word mountain can either mean hill or mountain. Mark nicely adds the word high there, which really tells us that it was a mountain and not a hill. Now the question is, where's the mountain? Now the traditional location of that mountain is Mount Tabor, T-A-B-O-R. Okay. Some scholars, however, believe that it was Mount Hermon. Majority of scholars believe that it was Mount Tabor. And that really comes down to just researching the flow and the path of Jesus and so on and so forth. The thing that I want you to understand, though, and you may remember this from the time that we did our Revelation study a couple of years ago, Remember in Revelation, there's a lot of looking up and looking down. And all of the things that are of God and all of the things that are good come from up. And all of the things that are bad and of Satan come from down. Remember the, you know, you've got people who are thrown into the abyss and they're down here. And the heavens are all filled with glory way up there. As a general rule, as a concept, you need to think in terms of up or high as always being good and of God. Down and low typically are things that are not of God, or maybe, if you will, of Satan. So the point here is, as these four are ascending up the mountain, they are getting up and closer to the very face of God. They're becoming close and intimate with the very nature of heaven. And so there's a tremendous amount of symbolism that's being added into this as they ascend the mountain. Could they have had the same experience in the lowlands or out in the desert? Probably so. But it's very symbolic that we're now on a mountain. And this is a place where God's activity takes place, as he did, remember, back in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments, when the law was given. Okay, again, tremendous parallel between these two stories. So they're up on this mountain, and we're told that Jesus is transfigured. That word there, transfigured, is metamorpho. Okay, obviously we get metamorphosis from that. It is to take on a different form or take on a different appearance. Now I want you to understand something. That does not mean you put on a mask or a costume and you simply look different. Okay, that's the outside covering up, right? Metamorphosis is where there is a radical change on the inside that then pushes through to the outside, all right? Remember when Dave was preaching a couple weeks ago, he was actually talking about the transfiguration, and the way that he described it, I think it's perfect, is it wasn't that Jesus had a bunch of light shining on him, but it was that Jesus himself was emanating light. The light was being pushed out from the holiness and the glory of his being, all right? So Jesus now, we're told, is transfigured. Let's read on. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. All right? Again, that light is bursting through Jesus, and his garments have become radiant and exceedingly white. Again, remember the Revelation study from a couple of years ago. Color, tremendously important, right? White is the color of holiness. It is the color of God. It is the color of purity. So this incredible bright light, Jesus is the light of the world, just spews out from him. And it's so incredible that the disciples, as they're watching it, are literally dumbfounded by what they're seeing. And what happens in verse 4? Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, you know that I'm a little odd, right? A little bit odd. What I want to know is, how did Peter, James, and John know that it was Elijah and Moses? They didn't exactly have photographs in the day, right? So how did they know what they looked like? Obviously, there must have been some conversation that took place afterwards to explain this. But I always liked the fact that Mark's narrative, it's sort of like they recognized them. Well, probably not until it was explained and the story was retold. But we've got Elijah and Moses appearing alongside of Jesus on the mountain. All right, just very briefly, Elijah, probably the premier prophet for the nation of Israel as seen in the Old Testament. The prophet of prophets, right? First and Second Kings is where you can find a good part of his story. 9th century BC. You may remember that Elijah, he completed his ministry, and then he was just simply caught up to heaven miraculously, wonderfully, right? Moses, the chief giver and receiver of the law for the nation of Israel, the one who led Israel out of their Egyptian bondage, their exodus, the one who was the traditional author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, okay? These are two pillars for the nation of Israel. They just don't get any bigger or better than Elijah, the prophet of prophets, and Moses. And now all of a sudden, here's Jesus standing with them. Here's Jesus standing with them. Elijah, as a person, the prophet of prophets, but really represents the prophets, all of the prophets, and all of the prophecies about the Messiah. Moses represents the law and all the laws that were connected to what it meant to be righteous before God. And now Jesus is there, remember this now, okay? Fulfilling the law and the prophets. This is that moment where the heavenly realm comes and intersects with the human realm in the person of Jesus. And this is why this story about the transfiguration is so powerful, because this is this wonderful divine moment where heaven and earth collide. You got that? Heaven and earth just collide. This is the point where God brings this, all of the prophecies and all of the law into reality in the person of Jesus. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall during their conversation? You kind of wonder what Jesus and Elijah and Moses were talking about. It's like, hey, how's it going? You know? Hey, you think the Texans will win on that Sunday? You know, being silly. Now, Luke does tell us that when they're talking, they are in part talking about the fact that Jesus, in fact, is going to die, and that's all part of God's design for the salvation of the world, that his life will come to an end in Jerusalem. But we have no idea really too much what the conversation was all about. One of the things that I think is important about this is, can you imagine the impression that that moment would have had on the disciples as they're still trying to figure out who Jesus is? You follow what I'm saying? The disciples are like, okay, we think this is the Messiah. You know, he's performing miracles, and he's casting out demons, and he's doing all these things, and he's teaching with authority. Okay, we go up here on the mountain with him, and all of a sudden, poof, all this incredible white light. Here's Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine what those disciples must have been thinking related to who Jesus was? You ever notice that when, if you will, normal people are seen with special or famous people, the normal people's standing sort of rises a little bit? You know what I'm talking about? Like, here's an example. When Jenny and I got married, I may have shared this with you before. We were back in California, Southern California. A lot of our friends gathered together for our wedding, and it just so happened that we had several friends who were kind of local celebrities in the entertainment business. Now, we're not talking like big-time stars, but, you know, Bill Baeza-type people, you know, kind of local newscasters and those kind of things. So we had a few of those folks at our wedding, you know, taking pictures with them. And I remember, it was so funny, we had some of our other friends, and it was like, wow, you know Stephanie Edwards? Wow, you're pretty special. You know, my standing sort of rose because I had a sort of a celebrity in my wedding. And I wonder if in some ways the exact same thing happened with the disciples and Jesus. They're kind of befuddled a little bit about Jesus and wondering who he is, and all of a sudden, Jesus is hanging out with Moses and Elijah. This says something pretty significant about who Jesus is in terms of his importance and his prominence and his role and such. One of the things that I want to remember is various themes continue to be woven through Mark's gospel, right? We've talked about that before. The bumblingness of the disciples and things like that. One of the major themes in Mark's gospel is Jesus Christ is divine and the Son of God. So what you're going to see is Mark puts this story together is repeatedly he's trying to make that point so that whoever reads this gospel is going to understand that Jesus is not just a prophet, not just an all-around great guy, but he is in fact the Son of God. And so you find in the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find this transfiguration story very prominently placed in sort of a pivotal way that once again allows the identity of Jesus to be affirmed and confirmed once again. Now in verse 5, we find Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Jesus is referred to as Rabbi. That means my master or my teacher. A rabbi was typically a teacher of the Torah, okay, the law. And so it would be very common for a student to refer to his teacher as Rabbi. So it's a very appropriate title that's given to Jesus at this point. Peter then says, "Let us make three tabernacles," literally three tents. Keep in mind, the Israelites historically were a nomadic people moving from place to place to place and living in tents. And so the tents were really intended to be kind of a permanent dwelling place while they were still on the move, if I can put it in those terms, okay? And so Peter comes along and says, "Hey, let's make three tabernacles," or "let's erect three tents." What Peter is really trying to say here is, well, I guess Moses is here and Elijah's here and Jesus, you're here. Looks like this is going to be a permanent thing, so let's put some tents together. Let's give you a place to live. Let's try to isolate and lock you into some kind of a manageable environment where you can have your conversations and do your things. I like what Mark says here, and he says, "For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified." This is a dopey thing that Peter says. I mean, he's obviously watching this amazing thing take place, and the only thing that he can come up with in terms of something smart to say is, "Hey, how about if I build you three tents so that the three of you have a place to live?" Have you ever done that? You're faced with some kind of really incredible God-filled moment, and you just feel compelled that you have to say something. Instead of just kind of sitting back and enjoying it and absorbing it, you kind of feel like you got to say something. And I think this is what's going on with Peter. Wow, look at this. We better do something. You know, rather than just kind of sitting back and absorbing the glorious moment that's going on here, Peter makes this kind of strange statement about erecting some tents. Verse 7. "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." Once again, think back to that cloud moment on Mount Sinai. We see a lot of similarities going on here. And then we find the voice that comes out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Have you heard that somewhere before in Mark's gospel? Jesus' baptism. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," or my paraphrase at least. And so once again, we see this theme of Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is divine. The voice comes out and once again confirms that. Now, what's really interesting here is in this statement, "This is my beloved Son," I think the most important word in that statement is the word "is." Okay? The word "is" there is the Greek word "emi," E-I-M-I. Okay? And it really is best translated as "am" or "are." And in kind of the Greek way of thinking, when you say the words "I am," it's ego eimi. Okay? So this is once again a subtle little way that the Greek language is telling us that Jesus is the I am of God. See that? Jesus is the I am of God. In other words, he is divine. He is God's Son. The voice says, "Listen to him." We've talked before about what it means to listen. It's not just to allow words to go into your head and go nowhere, but you listen and you cogitate and you reflect and you think about and you find a way to allow the words to become embedded in your heart so that they make a difference to you. That's what the word "listen" means. It's a lot much it's a lot deeper than just sort of casually listening to something. And then, boom, Moses and Elijah are gone. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Again, recurring theme, the messianic secret. Spectacular things happen, but shh, don't tell anybody. And again, that comes down to Jesus wanting to manage his ministry and manage his time to not go too fast or too public too soon so as to not allow him to accomplish what he had come to do. What's one of the interesting suggestions that's been made, though, about this is that when you look at how this sentence is structured, do not relate to anyone what they've seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. He's saying, don't tell anybody what you've seen here about the transfiguration until after the resurrection. Okay? And some scholars believe that what Jesus is trying to say is you've got to put the transfiguration in the context of the resurrection to really understand it, in terms of God becoming human and then the suffering servant who gives himself, that God himself becomes flesh, rising from the dead, conquering sin and death, thus allowing there to be a bridge between heaven and earth. Theologically, it's an interesting concept. Now, I wouldn't say that theologians are uniformly in agreement about that, but it's a really interesting way of looking at the perspective based upon what Jesus is saying here. Now, we pick up in verse 10, they seized upon that statement, discussing it with one another, what rising from the dead meant. Kind of a puzzling thing that's going on for the disciples at this point. They're saying, what does he mean, rising from the dead? Keep in mind, these early disciples are expecting the Old Testament Messiah. The Old Testament Messiah was one who was going to come, messenger of God. He was going to conquer the political oppressors. He was going to establish God's rule. He was going to reign for successive generations. And now all of a sudden they've got this mixed message that they're trying to reconcile, right? Jesus is the Messiah, the one we've been expecting, and with all that stuff that I've just described, but yet now he's kind of talking about being raised from the dead. And so the Messiah is going to die? You see, they're wrestling through this stuff. They're trying to get the pieces to fit together, and it's really hard for them at this point to get everything to kind of come together. So they begin to ask him. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now, I'll be the first to admit, this is a kind of an awkward little passage here to get our minds around. The expectation for the Israelites was that Elijah was going to return and pave the way for the Messiah. In simple terms, that's really kind of what it's about. In fact, if you were to look in Malachi chapter 4, it says, Elijah must come before the terrible day of the Lord, which could be interpreted as the coming of Messiah, or it could be as interpreted as an eschatological view, the end of time. We don't exactly know for certain. But the expectation was that Elijah was going to return before God would bring about his kingdom in some form or fashion. All right, so they're asking him, why do the scribes say that this is true? Jesus responds and says, Elijah does first come and restore all things. So yeah, this is promise is going to be true. This is really going to happen. But what Jesus does next is he throws their attention off of Elijah and onto himself as the Messiah. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? They're kind of missing the point. They're focused so much on Elijah that they're missing the Messiah side of the conversation. Okay, but then Jesus goes on and he says, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. Now, Jesus may very well be referring to this moment of transfiguration, But a lot of scholars believe that what Jesus is actually referring to there is John the Baptist. Because in a sense, John the Baptist was a precursor to the coming of the Messiah, the one who was to prepare the way. So it may very well be that in Jesus' mind, Elijah and John the Baptist are in a sense synonymous as being the forerunner, if you will, of the coming of the Messiah. Probably that's the case because if you look at the last few words, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. You remember John the Baptist's fate? It wasn't entirely positive, right? No, he had his head cut off. All right, now let's close down the Transfiguration section and move now to the next section, which I've titled All Things Are Possible, mainly because that's a phrase that really kind of comes out of the passage a little bit later. All right, so verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" All right, so visualize the scene. Jesus, his three close inner circle guys are with him, coming down off the mountain. They walk back into the town or the city, wherever they're going. And what they see is the remaining nine disciples in an argument with the scribes. And there's a whole crowd of people standing around them. Now remember, the scribes are the legal experts for Israel. They're the lawyers, okay? So they're in a heated argument with the disciples. And Jesus and his other three disciples come up and they see this thing going on. And so he says, "What are you guys talking about? What's going on here?" All right, verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Okay, so a man brings his boy to Jesus. Only problem is Jesus isn't there. Jesus is up on the mountain being transfigured. So the disciples have had ministry opportunities, haven't they? They've done some things. And so they decide, well, you know, maybe we can do this. So they attempt to cast the demon out of the boy, and they are unsuccessful. The result of their failure raises all sorts of questions for the scribes, no doubt, who had witnessed this. What are the questions that are raised? Well, this healing stuff can't really be true because, look, you didn't do it. You're just a bunch of charlatans. You're phonies. You're insincere. You're false teachers. There's all sorts of interesting accusations that may have been flying around at this point. So Jesus comes into this situation and realizes that his disciples have not been able to heal this boy. And as a result, there's a whole bunch of controversy swirling around. Verse 19, and he said to everybody at this point, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." The word generation can mean any group of people living in a particular time. So he's really directing these words not just to the three or to the 12, but really to everybody who has been witnessing his ministry. And he is intending on these words to be understood by those who are there. You've heard me say before that there were several groups of people that tended to be interested in Jesus. And in fact, I borrow this idea from another Presbyterian pastor, John Ortberg. There were those people who were admirers of Jesus, right? They're the people that are really intrigued by his teaching. There are people who are sometimes referred to as users. They were attracted to Jesus because they wanted to get something from him, somebody being healed or some food or something like that. Then there were the true followers of Jesus. Okay, I suspect that in this group, during this argument, you've got all sorts of people who were gathered together. There are people that are just simply wanting the healing to happen. There are people who were intrigued by it. And there are people who really truly do believe. Jesus then says to this group, I love it, "How long shall I put up with you?" In other words, how long shall I endure this silliness is really what he's saying. Any of you Downton Abbey fans? Okay, a few of you? All right. So did you watch the beginning of season 3 this past Sunday? All right. All right, so if you're not familiar with the show, I'll give you just a 60-second synopsis of it. Earlier in the 20th century, a huge Victorian, almost castle, aristocratic family, husband, wife, three daughters, all the servants and all that kind of stuff, all sorts of weird stuff going on between the two classes and so on and so forth. Big issue here, of course, is the Earl of Grantham needs to find an appropriate husband for his daughter in order to inherit Downton Abbey. Lord Grantham is married to Cora, who is an American. And she's kind of witty. She's got a bit of a sharp tongue every now and then. Sometimes she's a bit Pollyanna-ish. Well, Cora's mother shows up. And during the course of this, Cora's mother, who's played by Shirley MacLaine, okay, she's not exactly respectful of the English ways. Okay, she's not exactly observant of the class system, and so she's constantly pushing against it. And she might be considered to be rude and offensive and so on and so forth. And at one point in the show on Sunday, they're all seated around this grand table having dinner, and the Lord Earl Grantham leans over to his mother and says, "How long is she going to stay?" Okay. How long are we going to have to endure this? I think this is exactly what Jesus is saying. How long do I have to put up with your silliness, people? How many times do I have to show you who I am, what I'm about, what my mission is about? How long do I have to put up with you? Verse 20, they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, this is Jesus doing the asking here, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be the father of this child? I mean, many of us in this room have children. Maybe some of them have had chronic illnesses in their lives, and you have agonized over wanting to have them well, wanting them to be normal, healthy, strong, vital, successful. This man from childhood has watched his son be possessed by a demon, throw to the ground, stiffen up, foam at the mouth, hurt himself, the demons tried to throw him into the fire and throw him into the water. This man, most likely, was at his wit's end. Haven't we seen that now a couple of times in Mark's gospel, where people have tried time and time and time and time again to find some kind of remedy, and yet they come to Jesus as a last resort or out of desperation? This may very well be that this man had gotten to the point where he had done everything for his son and nothing had worked. And so I hear that this Jesus has cast out demons. I'll bring him just as something else to try. All right? Reminds me a little bit of a woman that I had a conversation with here not long ago in MDPC, who has a son who has a pretty severe case of autism. And she was telling me that you have no idea how many times I've been kicked and punched and bitten and spit on and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the sense of being at her wit's end at times was just debilitating. And I can only imagine that this is the kind of stuff that this man is feeling at this point. So the man says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, and I love this, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Now, there's a little subtle thing going on here in the Greek language that I want to point out. Jesus kind of asks back to the man, "If you can." The word "can" there is actually derived from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite, which is essentially the word for power. Okay? Here's what the man is really asking. Jesus, do you really have the power to do this? That's really what the question is that's being asked of Jesus here. It's not a question of, you know, do you want to do it, you know, or do you have the time to do it? It's, do you really have the power to cast this demon out of my son? And so Jesus responds, if you can, he says, then all things are possible to him who believes. And I want you to understand that as much as I am a literalist when it comes to Scripture, you also have to understand that sometimes Jesus and the other biblical writers and personalities speak in hyperbole, or if you will, exaggeration, to make their point. Are we really to believe for a moment that all things are possible for those of us who believe? So if you really have enough faith, I mean, if our faith is like super duper strong, does that mean we can all run 100 miles an hour? We can all leap 50 feet straight up into the air? No. So all things aren't possible in a literal sense. Jesus is speaking here in hyperbole. What's he saying? He's saying that if you have strong faith, amazing things are possible. Incredible things are possible. Spiritual things are possible. Your lives can be changed dramatically and radically. And so what Jesus is saying to this man is, you know what, if you have faith, you're going to see something incredible. You're going to witness a miracle here, and you can have a sense of hope because of God's intervention in this situation. So then, Lost my place there. Sorry. So then, Jesus says again, all things are possible, and from that, what we have is Jesus then moving into the point where he actually heals this boy. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately. And I love their question. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. All right, let's talk about this just for a second or two, and then we'll be done. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. One of the things that Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples, their failure to be successful in this healing was due to the fact that they had taken their eyes off of God's design and God's authority and God's power and God's presence, and they were simply acting out of their own human strength in order to try to heal this person. Okay, I want you to understand that. They had, in a sense, forgotten the fundamentals, and they were trying to do a quick fix. All right, let's go back to my big green egg for a moment. You know that I love to cook, and I love to cook a really, really good steak. All right, and if you're going to cook a really good steak, what you're going to do is you're going to take it out of the refrigerator, you're going to let it get to room temperature, you're going to hit it with a little salt so it kind of breaks down the muscle fiber there, probably a few other seasonings. You're going to put it on the grill, you're going to sear it, and you're going to get it exactly where you want to that internal temperature. It takes time and effort and fundamentals, and you get a good steak, right? You can't just grab a frozen steak out of the freezer, pop it in the microwave, give it 5 minutes, and get the same effect, right? You've got to go through the appropriate steps to enjoy the steak. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you want to be involved in a ministry that is casting out demons or doing great spiritual things, you can't neglect the fundamentals of prayer. You can't neglect the fundamental of God's presence in the midst of all of this. You know, on Sundays, when we're getting ready to worship here, the participating pastors will usually gather together either out here in the hallway. Sometimes we do it right here. Sometimes it's in the bride's room behind the sanctuary. We'll hold hands and we'll pray together about the upcoming worship service. And one of the things that oftentimes one of us will say is, Lord, there's a lot of human planning that's gone into this particular worship service. We've prepared words to preach and to sing, and we've thought through confessions and those kind of things. But unless you fill those words with your divine power, they are nothing but empty human words. And I suspect what was going on for these disciples is that they were seeking to cast out the demon, but they were trying to do it on their own strength and forgetting the importance of having God in the mix of that. Now, of course, the obvious thing that I say at this point is, how many times do we find ourselves falling into that exact same trap in our lives? We're faced with something and we completely forget the importance of the divine, and we simply try to operate on our own strength and our own intellect and our own abilities. And whenever we do that, we might suggest that we are going to fail like the disciples failed. Because it's all about the indwelling, infusing power of God that makes all of this stuff come alive. It makes it all worthwhile. And so the disciples failed because they did not pray. Therefore, they did not invite God and rely upon God and His power to be part of this process. All right, so that's chapter 9, or at least the first half of chapter 9. We've seen the transfiguration. And again, the point, if you were to look for one single point of a takeaway for that transfiguration story, it is Jesus is in fact the divine Son of God. And it's where heaven and earth come together in the person of Jesus. The healing story is obviously all about God's power is absolutely central to this ministry that has been entrusted to us and our lives as Christians. Next week, when we pick up and finish up chapter 9, Jesus is going to spend a whole lot of time talking with his disciples about stuff. He's going to talk with them about his upcoming death. That's going to freak them out a little bit, kind of rattle their cages. Then there's going to be an interesting conversation about which of the disciples is the greatest. Yeah, that'll be kind of a fun conversation. And of course, that's going to lead us into a conversation about humility and servanthood. Jesus is going to talk with his disciples about a call to a radical avoidance of sin and to a radical obedient life to Christ. And that's where we'll go as we march our way through the remainder of chapter 9. And so, my friends, we are now done for this evening. I thank you very much for your time tonight and for your participation on lots of different levels. Let's take a moment and pray, and then you can get out into that raging storm that's going on outside right now. Oh, Lord, we do thank you for your word to us. Lord, it speaks to us with an amazing amount of truth and power. Sometimes, Lord, it causes us to be a little puzzled as we see things that are a little unclear and uncertain, and yet we trust that through your Spirit you speak to our hearts and call us to be more faithful in our following of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would allow some seeds to fall on good soil from our conversation tonight, that those seeds would germinate and sprout and bear much fruit. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be faithful as we seek to love you and serve you. We ask for your blessing to rest upon our lives and our families. Lord, we lift ourselves up to you and give you thanks and praise for this immense privilege of being children of the living God. And we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good night, my friends. Travel safe.